If you would, take your Bibles and look to the book of John chapter 12. You'll forgive my voice, and if I have to cough or sneeze or whatever else is going on, Florida gave me something. You gave me a gift. I think I got it on the plane ride on the way here, but that's why I'm sitting over in that corner. I'm not being antisocial. I'm just not trying to spread the love, amen? Whatever this is, I'm going to try to keep it to myself. But John chapter 12, let me share this passage with you. I grew up with a vivid imagination, and people of my generation, I'm 44, you understand what I'm talking about. We didn't have a lot of the video games. We didn't have a lot of things that kids have now, so we had to use our imagination. We played cops and robbers and cowboys and Indians and a good bath towel with a paper clip or a safety pin around your neck. All of a sudden, you're a superhero, amen? And your brother would convince you to jump off the house. Not that that ever happened to me. It happened to a friend, but... You know, we had to use our imagination, and as I grew up and I went into seminary and went into ministering and began to read God's Word, I kept that same imagination. I love to read passages in the New Testament. Imagine what it must have been like to be there, what it must have been like to put myself in that place. And I want us to do that this morning as we read this passage in John chapter 12, where Jesus stops by a friend's house for dinner. Look, this morning, I embrace the sovereignty of God. I embrace the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he was not half man and half God. He was all man and all God. Amen. He was the God-man, infallible and perfect. And this union that becomes a little bit difficult maybe for us to wrap our heads around as finite human beings, I want us to understand it was a beautiful thing. But in this passage, for just a moment, I want us to explore this human side of Jesus as he stops by a friend's house for dinner. I told him earlier, I said, look, you want to make me feel good after service? And I'm sure you do. Invite me to take me out to lunch. That'll make me feel great. I'll tell you I've already got plans, and that'll make you feel great. Amen? You'll be off the hook too. We'll both feel good. But look, think about this passage. Let's begin reading in John chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. I want you to think for just a moment, what would it be like to sit across the lunch table today from Jesus? What would that be like? What would it be like to sit across the table from the one that created everything? From the one that the Bible tells us formed the rivers and spoke the stars into place? From the one that was there in the beginning before the eons were formed, before anything was there, he was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus is across the table. If that's not enough for you, look just over and across one chair, and there's Lazarus. Here's a guy that a few days ago was dead and in the grave. Think about that for a moment. Lazarus, a dead man, now sitting at the lunch table with you. What would that be like? You know, you think of that story of Lazarus and how miraculous that was, that Jesus showed up there to the grave. And remember, Mary and Martha were a little ticked off. Let's just call it like it was. They were upset with Jesus. Why? Because he didn't show up when they thought he should show up. How many have prayed sometimes and didn't think God was going to show up when you wanted him to? You see, God shows up on God's calendar, not ours. Amen. We have to understand that he's going to be there right on time. But when he shows up, Mary and Martha point an accusing finger in his face and say, what? If you would have been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. But let me tell you this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your finances or in your health. But understand this. Before you can experience resurrection power, something has to die. Let me say that one more time. Before you can experience resurrection power in your life, something has to die. You have to give up something. You have to let something go. You have to understand there's something bigger than yourself at play. Jesus, remember a few chapters before when his disciples were gouging him and they were saying, hey, Jesus, don't you think we ought to go? Hey, we need to get a move on. Hey, we need to move. Finally, he looked at him and said, hey, this sickness is not unto death, but it's unto the glory of God. I don't know what you're walking through this morning. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know the storm that you're facing. But understand this. God is at work in your life. He's going to do something amazing. But sometimes you got to get through the storm and get on the other side before you can see the sunrise. Amen. Jesus walked up to that grave and he said, roll the stone away. They said, God, Jesus, don't make us do this. Don't make us do this. He's been dead. He stinks. Don't add insult to injury. If you wanted to do this, you could have done it when he was still alive. You could have healed him. He said, roll the stone away. The Bible says that he walked up in front of that grave and he called out into the darkness of the grave. And what did he say? He said, Lazarus, come forth. One old preacher when I was growing up said it like this. He said he had to say, Lazarus, come forth, because if he had just said, come forth, every dead man in the county would have got up. Because he was the resurrection and the life, right? But here comes Lazarus waddling out of the grave, wrapped in the grave clothes. And he looked at his disciples and said, loose him and let him go. Let me just stop right there for a second. I don't always bring this point out, but let me say something. I used to work for my father-in-law who had one of the largest privately owned funeral homes in North Atlanta. And I'm not going to try to be too graphic this morning, but understand, after a body's been wrapped that wasn't embalmed, been wrapped and placed in a grave in the Middle East where I've spent some time, it's hot there. I'm not going to get graphic, but after 4 days, understand, things have began to happen to that body. The reason why they wrapped those bodies in grave clothes, so as that body decayed and the putrefaction would take place, it would draw that out and away from the body into those rags. When Lazarus came out of that grave, understand, it wasn't a pretty sight. I want you to understand, it didn't look good, it didn't smell good, it wasn't pretty. Sometimes evangelism and resurrections can be hard work. Jesus looked at his disciples and they were all excited to stand there when the resurrection was taking place. But what did Jesus do after he called Lazarus forth? He looked at his disciples and said, loose him and let him go. I wonder if the one disciple was like, I think he was talking to you. No, he definitely looked at you. Hey, can I tell you this? Can I tell you this? When people are new creatures in Christ, when they're coming out of that old ways of life, it can be tough work. It can be dirty work. But let me tell you something. Discipleship has to take place. All these things have to take place. There's all kinds of beautiful things happening in this story. But understand, in this moment, Jesus is sitting down at lunch with you, and right across the table is a dead man that's now having lunch. That's got to be something. What begins to happen next as we read in the passage? Verse 3, it says, Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, verse 4 now, chapter 12, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had a bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you always will have with you, but me you have not always. I want us to look at three things real quick. Number one, as we think about what that must have been like to be in that room this morning, I don't know about you, but as I sit here and pontificate or think on that, I would have think I would have been in awe of the moment of sitting there across the table from Jesus or Lazarus. But we don't see that from his disciples. Maybe they had grown apathetic. Maybe they had grown uninterested. Maybe they had grown unimpressed because they were in his presence all the time. But can I say this? You and I are a lot the same. We're kind of the suffering from that same thing. We come into church on Sunday morning. We hear great worship. We hear music. We hear the word preached. And some of you come in on Sunday mornings. Look, I've been standing in a pulpit since I was 17 years old. And many times I've stood to preach. Pastor Howard, I'm sure, has stood to preach after he studied and sought God. And he looks out in the audience and he sees people sitting there with their arms crossed, kind of looking up at him like, bless me if you can. Give it your best shot. He starts to preach something, you go, heard it, read it, know it, because we come into church with the wrong kind of atmosphere in our life. Can I tell you this? What you're seeing around you this morning is no less miraculous than what you would have seen at the table that day. Lazarus' life had been raised in the physical, but can I tell you this? As you look around you this morning and see men and women whose lives have been redeemed and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, look, I was a dead man walking. The Bible says that I was dead in my sins and my trespasses before Jesus Christ. You're sitting among those that have been raised to new life in Christ. Amen. You come and you hear the worship. You come and you hear the preaching. My question to you is, what kind of atmosphere do you bring into the service? The first thing I want to ask you is, what kind of atmosphere do you bring in the service? What did you come expecting God to do this morning? Did you really come? And I'm not picking on you, but just think about it for a second, because I'm the world's worst. Look, I've got three kids, and I've got a wife that I don't want to say she's possessed, but she might be oppressed by a late demon, a demon of lateness. That young lady, she's beautiful. She looks like Snow White. Every time I show her a picture to people, people say, well, let me see a picture of your family. I show my boys, and then I show my wife, and they look at her and look at me and goes, that's your wife? I'm like, what am I, a troll? My gosh. I told her last time I got home, I said, Pastor, I looked at her and I said, Jen, my wife's name is Jennifer. I said, Jen, just one time. I said, no offense, babe. I said, but just one time, I want to show somebody your picture, and they look at you and look at me and go, yeah, you could have done better. I don't know. I said, they always look at me like you walk with a cane, like you can't see. That's why you married me. But I got a beautiful wife, but man, she can get up. Doesn't matter what time she gets up, she's always running 10 minutes late. I know what it's like on Sunday morning. My dad used to pastor a church in Milton, West Virginia, that his office was kind of up in the top end of the building, like it would be behind that screen. And he had a big plexiglass window that looked out over the parking lot. One of my favorite things as a kid was to stand up there and watch people race in at the last minute, right? On Sunday morning, the car would come running in, you know, into the parking lot, slide in sideways. The dad gets out. He's walking in with his Bible. The mom's getting out. She's got six kids and 12 diaper bags. You know what I'm saying? She's hollering at him, why don't you ever help me? He's saying, if you'd ever be on time, I'd help you. And they're fighting blah, 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 all the way to the front door. And I'd run downstairs to the steps. My dad would be waiting at the door. They'd be fighting all the way in. And right as they would hit the front door, good morning, Pastor. Oh, man, it's good to be here this morning. Praise the Lord. Look, I know Sunday mornings can be tough, right? It can be hard, and sometimes we come in the back door and we hit it, and by the time we get here, we're ready to do everything but worship. We're ready to do everything except receive the word. Hey, can I tell you, it's important what kind of atmosphere you come in here with. You ought to come in expecting God to do something. You ought to come in looking for God to change you. Look, I don't consider myself a theologian, but I can tell you this. Nobody ever came in a one-on-one encounter with Jesus Christ and ever left the same. Amen. When we come in here, we ought to be looking for an encounter with God. What kind of atmosphere do you bring into the service? What kind of attitude do you bring when you come in? You see, when Mary came in, think about all these, they're all sitting around the table, and all of a sudden Mary comes in, and she kind of disrupts the good old boys meeting, right? She kind of disrupts, and she walks in, and she comes in, and she takes a knee, and she begins to open this box of ointment, and she breaks it open, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus, and she begins to wipe his feet. She lets her hair down and wipes his feet with her hair, and the disciples, they begin to, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Hey, what's happening here? Now, you would think, that they would celebrate the fact that this lady was worshiping Jesus, worshiping their rabbi, their Messiah, their master. You would think that they would celebrate this moment that somebody was honoring him the way that she was. But they didn't. They began to say, who does she think she is? What does she think she's doing? You see, there was a couple of things going on. Number one, in that time, that culture, a woman would never have her hands on a man like that. Number two, the Bible says she let down her hair. This was the sign of a harlot. And so I want you to understand a few things about Mary's worship. When she came in there that day, her attitude had nothing to do with the concern of those around her. Think about it for just a minute. She wasn't worried about what anybody else thought. She wasn't concerned about the cultural mores. She wasn't concerned about how they felt about it. She was there for one reason and one reason only, and that was to worship God. And she came in, and you might be able to say her worship that day, a couple of words I would say about it, it was with reckless abandonment. She was totally focused. Her attitude was 100% focused on God. It was extravagant worship. Think about this gift she gave. Think about how much he said this was worth. He said this could have been sold for 300 pence. One pence was about a day's wage. This was almost 1 year's wage in this one gift. Think about that this morning. Think about coming in and in one offering, just writing a check for 1 year's salary. Just to kind of give you an, I'm not talking about money right now, but I want you to understand this, that when she came to worship, she didn't give some kind of offering that was just enough to appease her guilt. She didn't give some kind of second best. That morning, she came and gave the very best she could give. The very best she could give. And you know what? She would probably think about it. She would probably never live long enough. This ointment was most likely, this spider was most likely to be anointed on her body when she died. She would probably never live long enough as a woman to recoup this offering. This was a huge, extravagant thing as she came into the presence of Jesus and began to worship that day. What kind of atmosphere do we have in our life? But what kind of attitude do we have when people begin to worship around us? The disciples kind of looked at her and thought, who does she think she is? What does she think she's doing? She's just trying to get people's attention. You know what? Here's what happens sometimes. You ever notice when people start to do something, if they're doing something that, Let's just put the cards on the table this morning. Put it all the, my dad used to say, we're going to put the cookies on the low shelf so everybody can reach them. Amen? Let's just talk for a second. When somebody begins to do something, I've done this in my life. I'll admit it. Somebody starts to do something that honestly I know I should have already been doing. Right? They step out and do it, and I know I already should have been doing it, and I see them doing it, and I was like, shoot. And so sometimes, instead of going, man, I should have been doing that, let me help you out here. Let me get down there and help you. A lot of times what we do instead is we stand back and we kind of criticize or we question it. Well, who do they think they are? I wonder if they're probably just doing that to be seen. No, they're probably just doing it because it's what's supposed to be done. Amen? Think about it. Well, that's a little hard to say amen to. Go ahead, swallow once hard and say amen because it's the truth. This is how we respond sometimes. When somebody begins to do in the church what we know that they're supposed to do, when somebody begins to worship in a way that we're uncomfortable with, sometimes we criticize or we throw stones at it. Listen, I want you to come in with the right kind of attitude or the atmosphere, but I want you to come in to worship with the right kind of attitude. Come into the service expecting God to do something. Open to His Word. I was preaching the church I pastored, one of the first churches I pastored, was in Parkersburg, West Virginia, South Parkersburg Baptist Church. And God gave us great growth while I was there. We went from about 300 people to about 1,100 people in about 4 years. And I would stand at the back. I don't do this real often anymore, but I used to stand at the back and shake hands with people as they would go out. And people would have some kind things to say. But make no mistake, any preacher, any pastor worth their salt, we know whether we've done, it's not about whether we've done a good job. We know whether we've done what God wants us to do long before we step out of the pulpit. But I was standing back that Sunday shaking hands, and this dear little old lady came by, and she came to shake my hand. And she was one of those people that, maybe you know somebody, that their glass is not half empty. They didn't even have a glass. They broke the glass. They're just negative about everything, right? They know somebody that died from everything you might have. You ever know somebody like that? I had a grandma that had that anointing. You cough once. Oh, I heard that cough before. So-and-so had that. 3 days later, they were dead. All right, grandma, I'll see you. Hey, you watch. Don't fall down those steps and break your neck. I wasn't even thinking about it till you said it, grandma. Now I'm a little nervous. I don't know why I'm on this right now, but we used to stir off apple butter. My family's all from West Virginia. My grandma had this big copper kettle, and we'd go up there in the fall, and we would stir off a big old kettle of apple butter. And my brother and I, Jonathan, we were standing there kind of laughing one day, stirring this apple butter. We were joking. We said, I bet Grandma Ennis knows somebody that even died making apple butter. And we were kind of having, honest to God, we didn't get it out of our mouth till Grandma Ennis came around the corner. Don't you forget little Bessie around the corner fell in the apple butter 1 year and got boiled alive. My gosh. It's like faces of death around here. You died on anything. That won't cost you any extra. I don't know why I got it. But I was standing in the back shaking hands, and this little lady came by, and she shook my hand. She said, well, Pastor, true story. She said, I came here with my bucket empty this morning. And she said, I'm a leaving here with it empty. I said, well, I wasn't as spiritual back then as I am now. I said, well, madam, maybe next Sunday, if you'd flip that bucket right side up and not sit on it the whole time, you might get something in it. Amen. Bring it back next week. We'll see what we can do. What kind of atmosphere do we have in church? What kind of attitude do we come with to worship? How do we respond to other people's worship? We have to think about these things. The last thing I want you to see in this passage is this. Not only do we look at the atmosphere of the room and the attitude, but in verse 3, we see something beautiful. I love this. It said that when she began to anoint the feet of Jesus, that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You say, Joel, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? I'll tell you what it means to me. Many years ago, well, not many, I guess 4 or 5 years ago, I stood in Bethany. I'll be going back there in August. Be praying for us as we go back to Israel. We're going to be ministering with some Palestinian pastors there in the area. But I stood in Bethany in this town, overlooked the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, obviously the towns have modernized, of course, but they leave different areas of it to try to look in that period of what it would have been. And, you know, maybe we don't think about it, but, of course, they wouldn't have had sealed doors and sealed windows like we have now. And as I felt that dry, arid air blow across the top of that desert, I thought, when she did this, I was thinking about this story, when she broke this open and she began to anoint the feet of Jesus, that fragrance would have had to have carried out of that house and down the street. And people walking along, even on the outside of it, that wouldn't have known what was going on in the inside, would have known something special was taking place. They may not have known exactly what was going on or understood it, but they would have known something special was taking place. My question to you, First Baptist Church, is what does this community sense about you corporately as a church? Do they sense something special is going on in the inside? Because when you worship in the Holy Spirit, when you have the right atmosphere, when you have the right attitude, can I tell you, there's an aroma about you. There's something that people sense. You know, I work out in my home gym and at the gym that I worked out in Woodstock, Georgia, Gold's Gym, for years and years. And, you know, the guys that work out in there with me, they're all a bunch of meatheads, and I like that. That's my people, right? But you know what? It's not always the most moral crowd, and you know. But they know who I am, and they know where I stand, and I've witnessed to them, and invite them to church, and these things. And I'd love to tell you that many of them have come. But here's how normally it works. It's normally not until something in their life goes really sideways, and then all of a sudden they'll say, "Hey, Joel, hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" We'll kind of step off to the side, and I've had them say things like, "Man, I don't know everything about you, but I know there's something different about you." Guys, I'm not trying to break my back or break my arm, pat myself on the back, but what I'm saying is when you do your best to live a life that honors Christ, people will sense something different about you because it will be contrary to the way the world lives. Amen? That aroma, that fragrance of the Holy Spirit in your life, people will know something is taking place. People will know something different is going on the inside. And can I tell you something? Sometimes that's the greatest witness you could ever have. Because anybody can say anything, but when they see something, when they sense something different about you, when the Holy Spirit goes before you and announces who you are in Christ, amen, that makes a difference. There was an atmosphere in this room. There was an attitude. There was an aroma. And I always say when I preach this, I don't like it. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when people come up to me and go, "You want the good news or the bad news?" Anybody else dislike that? I don't like that, right? Let me tell you my story on that. I remember when I first moved to West Virginia, where my family was from, to pastor there. I was going working out at the YMCA at that point, and Jacob, my oldest boy, who's now a college football player in Montana, he was just a little guy, and he was energetic, we shall say.
And I remember checking him in the daycare there at the YMCA, and the lady that came to the front as I signed him in, the lady that was watching over the daycare, she definitely looked maybe like a retired school teacher or something. She was very well put together. Her clothes were neat and pressed. Her sweater was buttoned, you know, and it was just, whew. And her hair, she had one of those hairdos that was pulled really tight with the bun on back, so tight that I'm not sure she could close her eyes, if you know what I'm saying. It may have been good for watching children, right? She's, all eyes were always open. And I checked Jacob in, and I went and worked out. And when I came back, she met me at the door as if she was waiting. She said, "You're Jacob's dad." And I was like, "I am." She said, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" And I said, "Ma'am, I and she said, "You're getting the bad news first." And she began to point at different things in the room. She said, "Your son climbed on that and jumped off. He jumped off that desk. He jumped off that shelf. He climbed on that child and jumped off of him." And she said, "But the good news is he's really good at it. He didn't get hurt." The good news this morning and the bad news. The bad news is everything that I've preached so far is just my introduction. I'm sorry. That's the bad news. The good news is two things. One, I have not eaten breakfast. I'm very hungry. And my message is very short. If you would, look over to the book of Mark chapter 14. The same story. I want to read a couple of verses and we'll be done. Mark chapter 14 and verse 6 says this. Again, same story, different gospel here. And Jesus said, "Let her alone." Mark 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always." Verse 8 of Mark 14 now says this. "She hath done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily, I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." I want to say two things about these verses. One, I love the study of the New Testament. I love the study of manuscriptal evidence. I firmly believe that when we look at the New Testament in the light of the evidence of the Greek manuscripts and the others that we have, that there is not a case for historical dispute. The veracity of that just falls short. We have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to New Testament. I love textual criticism. I love the study. And when in the early years of my love for that, going through the New Testament, when I found these verses, they grabbed my attention and they've held it for years. Because when you look at verse 9, I believe that should spark all of our interests. When Jesus says these words, think about this. He says, "Verily I say unto you," first off, what does that mean? He wants our attention, right? He's saying, "Hey, pay attention. Pay attention to what I'm about to say." He said, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done will be spoken of for a memorial of her." I want everybody in here to just wrap your mind around that Jesus, the Son of God, looked at what Mary had just done, then looked at his disciples who had been fussing and quarreling and arguing, and he goes, "Fellas, pay attention. Because what this lady just did, for the rest of time when the gospel is preached, people will talk about it. People will talk about what she did for a memorial for her." So of course, when we think of it in that context, we want to know what she did. What was it that she did? It's very simple. It's not deep. It's not mysterious. We don't need a Greek lexicon to figure it out. All we have to do is look at verse 8, the very first line. What's it say? She had done what she could. right? What was it that she did? She did what she could. You see, the problem with so many of us is we get focused on what we can't do. Now look, I've been doing what you'll see us do on stage tonight. I've been doing that for 18 years. I've been breaking these bricks and rolling up frying pans and bending horseshoes. I've racked up a lot of broken bones. I've broke all these ribs on this side. In fact, I was sitting at the breakfast table with my wife the other morning and something was hurting like it always does. It's funny, you know, people talk about John and I and the rest of the team being athletes. If you saw us first thing in the morning, we look like everything but an athlete. We get up and we're kind of walking, hunched over, and I feel like I'm walking in mud for about the first 30 minutes of every day. And I got to the dining room table, and we're sitting there, and we have a log cabin that just looks out over the Bitterroot Valley, and it's beautiful. But we got to talking, my elbow was locked up that morning. I couldn't hardly get it to move, and started talking about, man, I remember when I broke this arm here, and I broke this arm three times, this arm twice, these ribs dislocated and separated my shoulders, concussion, third-degree burns, all kinds of stuff. And I was really expecting at that point for my wife to say something like, man, baby, thank you for all that you've done in ministry and for our family. And she looked at me and goes, you're not that good at this, are you? Thank you. Thank you for noticing. But, you know, it is very clear to me as I've reached the age of 44 that this, I won't be doing this forever, okay? Very clear to me. And this is something I struggle with because I love this ministry. I do. But it's just a fact of life. You're not going to do this forever. Or someday that bicep will swing down and be hanging right there, right? This chest will be at my waistline. And in that moment, I'll have the option to either lament what I can't do or embrace what I can do. You see, God's not impressed by what I can do now because he gave it to me. He'll no longer be upset by what I can't do because he'll still know not my ability, but my availability. Amen? You know, I told a group of young people one time, I said in the Bible club the other day, I said, make no mistake, I'm about to give you the deepest theological point you'll ever understand. I said, if you drive down the road, you drive down some country road, and as you look out the window, if you pass in a fence, and on top of a fence post, you see a turtle sitting on top of that fence post. When you look at that, know one thing. It did not get there by itself. Someone put it there. And what you're doing in life, what you're able to do right now, what we're able to do, understand we didn't get here by ourselves. God put us here. Amen. You know what God's interested in you doing? He's interested in doing what you can. I know I've went a little long, but let me share this story and I'll be done. We were in a large church. We had been ministering all week, and we had arrived Monday or Tuesday. We had done 30-plus schools in that week. And as we did those schools night after night, day after day, in the nighttime programs, man, Sunday came along, and I was tired. I was beat Sunday morning. And I walked into the back of that church, or into the front of that church, and it's huge, big vestibule, and they had all these different lighted air, you know, like booths. It looked like kind of at a convention center where they were advertising the women's ministry or the men's ministry or outdoor, or the prayer, you know, and everybody had matching shirts. It was awesome. It's great. But I didn't want to go hiking that morning, okay? Didn't want to do yoga. What I needed was coffee. That's what I needed. And as I walked in and I was kind of scanning that area, I looked and I saw a little table kind of over off by itself. It was a card table, one of those vinyl top that the legs flip down. On that table was a white tablecloth with like a Mr. Coffee coffee maker, like a little 8-10 cup pot. Very out of place for everything else that was there that looked very commercial and very, very professional. There was mismatched coffee cups and a dear lady standing behind that table. As I walked over to it, that's exactly what I wanted, right? I see that and I'm making a beeline towards it. When I get to it, I walk up and I started to reach for the pot. And she goes, would you like a cup of coffee? I said, yes, ma'am, I sure would. And she said, let me do that for you. And she poured me a cup of coffee. At that point in life, I was still drinking cream in my coffee. And I went to get some cream, and she said, would you like cream in it? I said, yes, ma'am, I would. And she goes, well, let me do that for you. And she put the cream in my coffee, and I should have known by this point, but I reached for a spoon to stir it. She said, let me do that for you. And she stirred that cream in that cup, and she handed me the cup of coffee. And when she did that, it was kind of this emotional moment for me, and I'm not an emotional guy. And I looked at her, and I said, ma'am, thank you so much. This is exactly what I needed this morning. Thank you. Thank you for this ministry, for what you're doing. And she kind of hung her head down, and she said, it's nothing like what you guys have been doing this week. And I said, ma'am, let me tell you something. I said, it's exactly like what we're doing. I said, because you're doing what you can, and we're doing what we can, and that's what makes the kingdom great. Amen? My question to you this morning is, are you doing what you can for God? When you come into worship, what kind of atmosphere and attitude, aroma do you bring? Are you doing what you can? Because when you do what you can, that's when you move the heart of God. Amen? Let's bow our heads.